So let us now turn to that text. Unfortunately, I forgot last week to encourage you to read Genesis 3 to prepare for this lesson. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's word. The last 2 weeks, we spent some time looking at the establishment of the covenant of works in the garden, chapter 2, dealing with Adam's covenant headship, with the stipulations that were required of him in that covenant, and of the sanctions that were attached to those stipulations. Just to review a little bit, what do we mean by those terms that we're throwing around here? Stipulations. What are stipulations again? Paul, do you remember? No? It's kind of a hard word, huh? Daniel, do you remember?
Conditions.
Conditions, okay. Conditions, requirements, right. And what were the sanctions? First of all, what were they? What was it that God said? If you eat of it, then you will, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And that's the negative sanction. What was the positive sanction? The promise of the tree of life. We just read that too, where God says, now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, he had to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. So the positive sanction was that he would be blessed. He would be granted eternal life, as symbolized in this tree, the tree of life. So those are the two sanctions, death and life. So what do we mean by sanctions then?
Rewards.
Mm-hmm.
Punishments, both negative and positive.
Okay. Yeah, a reward can be negative or positive. A positive reward of eternal life, a negative reward would be the punishment of condemnation and the spiritual and physical death that would be as a result of that sin. So that's the covenant context then of Genesis 2, the covenant that God established with man in the garden. The word covenant, or berit in Hebrew, doesn't occur anywhere in that passage, and yet we are on good ground biblically in arguing that there is a covenant there. What were some of the reasons why we made that conclusion? How did we get to that conclusion, even though the word isn't there, Arthur?
Because we see from the form of other covenants in the Bible that there are positive and negative sanctions regarding covenants, and we see that in this passage we have positive and negative sanctions.
Right. So we see the presence of a covenant just because we see the elements of a covenant there. We don't necessarily have to have the word covenant there. We see the pattern, we see the stipulations, the sanctions, and so on. One example that I tried to use was in 2 Samuel 7, when God makes the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. The word covenant isn't used in that passage, but we know from later passages, such as Psalm 89, that look back upon that passage, and those passages say that that is a covenant. So the word covenant or berit in Hebrew or diatheke in Greek doesn't necessarily have to be in the text. So the covenant context of chapter 2 is then something we need to keep in mind when we look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. As we look at this story of man's fall, we need to keep in mind that covenant context of the stipulations and the sanctions that we saw in chapter 2. Notice that chapter 2 ends with the following verse, verse 25. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You see how the text is already beginning to kind of foreshadow what's going to happen next. Because what happens next? Adam and Eve sin, and they realize that they're naked, and they become ashamed. So verse 25 is saying, so far, the fall hasn't occurred. They're still in their state of righteousness and innocence. And even though they're naked, they were not ashamed. And that then leads into this text, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now this passage can be divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 7 deals with the covenant breaking itself. The covenant is broken in verses 1 through 7. Then the second stage is verses 8 through 13, which is the covenant lawsuit. And we'll explain what we mean by that in a second, but it's God coming to his covenant servants, and he is bringing a judicial lawsuit against them because they have broken the terms of the covenant. And then in verses 14 to the end of the chapter, we have the covenant sanctions being dealt with. The curse upon the serpent, the curse upon Adam and Eve and the ground, and also the banishment from the garden, being exiled from the presence of God. So this whole passage, like I said, it has a covenant framework because of chapter 2, which leads up to it. So first of all, then, the covenant breaking begins in verses 1, continues to verse 7. The first thing we're introduced to is the serpent. Now, this serpent was a real animal. It says very clearly he was a beast of the field. And also in verse 14, a comparison is made there between the serpent and the other beasts. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So this serpent was a real creature of some kind, whether a snake or a lizard of some sort, we don't know. The point, though, is this, that this serpent was the instrument being used by a higher power. This isn't just simply a talking snake. This is the instrument of Satan himself in attempting to overthrow the covenant relationship. And we see that in other parts of Scripture, for example, in Romans 16, verse 20. Who would like to read that for us?
And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly.
Okay. This is clearly a reference back to Genesis 3. But instead of saying that God will crush the serpent under your feet, it says God will crush Satan under your feet. And so the Bible is clearly saying that there is some added element here, not just the serpent, but this being, this Satan, this spiritual being, who is the force behind the serpent. Compare that also with Revelation 20, verse 2. Paul, could I have you read that? Revelation 20, verse 2. The Bible is saying here that ancient serpent, that's the old serpent back there in Genesis 3, he is the devil or Satan. Again, there is a distinction though. Satan existed as a spiritual being, did not have a... Satan is a fallen angel. He doesn't have a body or a physical appearance. And this serpent here is a real animal, but the animal is being used by the Lord, by Satan, at the permission of God, in order to provoke this crisis. An interesting parallel that might help is in the gospel record, there's a story where Jesus goes to the land of the Gadarenes and he finds this man who is possessed by demons. And when Christ comes to this man, he casts out the demons. The demons cry out and they say, "Allow us to go and dwell in this herd of swine, this herd of pigs." And that's what happened. Christ casts out the demons, and the demons, they possess this herd of pigs, and the pigs then are cast into the sea. And so there's this interesting thing in Scripture. I'm not sure I fully understand it, but some kind of demonic possession among the animal kingdom, too, is possible. So that seems to be what's going on here in this passage. Yes, Frank, you want to share your insights?
Cujo, I don't know if you remember that with a mad dog in the tree.
Cujo, okay. All right. I'll give you the biblical examples, and you give me the secular. Now, what does Satan do when he uses this serpent to challenge God's covenant with Adam and Eve? What does he challenge right away? Verse 1, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The first thing that Satan attacks is what? In terms of the covenant, what is he attacking? Remember the elements we have. We have the... Go ahead, Gary, I saw your hand back there. No? Did I see somebody else's hand? What part of the covenant?
He's attacking the stipulations of the covenant.
He's attacking the stipulations. He's saying, did God really lay down these stipulations? Did he really say that these are the conditions that you must keep in order to fulfill the covenant? Notice that then the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Many people have pointed out that she is actually adding to the stipulations here. The stipulations did not say, "You shall not touch it." The stipulations said, "You shall not eat of the tree." And the implication there seems to be that perhaps Eve was expressing already, even though she had not yet eaten of the tree and the actual sin had not occurred, yet already we begin to see the beginnings of a resentment towards God, perhaps, the fact that she would bring out this language of you shall not even touch it, it almost has sort of a veiled criticism behind it, as if God is this arbitrary despot who just makes these rules out of thin air that have no significance, and he's this stingy, ungracious father who does not care and just makes up these arbitrary commandments. And so she seems to be kind of criticizing God for making this stipulation. Then in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." Now what part of the covenant here is being attacked?
The sanctions.
The sanctions. Okay, so in verse 1 he attacks the stipulations. Now in verse 4 he attacks the sanctions. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Notice again here that the serpent is not simply denying the sanction and saying that it's not true. He's going further than that and saying that implicitly God was being a little bit deceptive with you. God was not completely telling you the whole truth. That he's implying that what God did is he made this arbitrary command and he prohibited them from eating of that tree because he was jealous and did not want man to participate in this divine quality of being able to know good and evil. And so he was, in effect, lying to Adam and Eve and saying that it's not true that you would die. In fact, he just simply threatened that you would die in order to scare you away from that tree. And so what is Satan doing here? He's calling God's goodness into question. He's calling God's veracity into question, calling God's goodness into question. In fact, the serpent is trying to make himself look better than God. God is being presented here as an evil, unkind, ungracious, deceptive despot, but Satan is one who really cares about Adam and Eve and desires that they would reach their full potential and attain to this thing that really is good for them. Furthermore, the serpent is calling upon Eve here to stand in judgment of God. As the serpent is questioning God and calling his decisions into question, he's also inviting Eve to participate in that same attitude. And rather than submitting to God's sovereignty, God is the Lord of the covenant. He's the one who establishes the covenant. Man has no right to question the stipulations or the sanctions or to debate with God and try to say, "Why don't you contact my lawyer?" No, none of that can happen. That is not the way the covenant works. God is sovereign. He's the one who makes the terms, and therefore man must simply submit to God. Man must simply acknowledge God's lordship and God's sovereignty, his absolute right to command, his absolute right to establish the terms as he desires. And yet Satan here is saying, no, that's not the attitude you should have. Eve, you've been naive this whole time. You've just been taking God's word at face value. That's not the right way to approach this. You should be critical. You should be standing in judgment over God. Rather than being in submission to God, you should be autonomous and set yourself up over God to examine his word and to question it and to prove it and to test it. And so, in effect, what is Satan doing in this whole passage? Satan is setting himself up as a substitute God. He is saying, you should follow me. You shouldn't follow this deceptive and jealous God. You should follow me because I am much more gracious and I am much more concerned about you. The serpent, or Satan, is the anti-Lord. That's a helpful term that we could use here. The anti-Lord. God is the true Lord of the covenant. The serpent here is setting himself up as the anti-Lord. Now, when we say anti in Greek, some of you may know this. The word anti has two connotations to it. On the one hand, it can mean something that's opposed to be against. Like when we say somebody's an antinomian, that means they're opposed to the law, they're against the law. But there's another usage in Greek, and that is a substitute, right? For example, the Antichrist. When we speak of the Antichrist, he is not just simply one who is opposed to Christ. He is a false Christ, a substitute Christ, a pretender. We see that in the book of Revelation, where the Antichrist is pictured as being of having a deadly wound and then recovering from that wound. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. And after he recovers from the wound, all the world bows down and worships him. And you see this is sort of a parody or an imitation of Christ, that he was slain, he was raised from the dead, and because of his resurrection, he has achieved universal dominion over the world, and every knee shall bow before him. So the Antichrist isn't just simply opposed to Christ, he's a substitute Christ. The same thing here is going on in our text. Satan is an anti-Lord. He is seeking to replace the position of God as Lord of the covenant. Rather than having Adam and Eve be the covenant servants of Jehovah and the disciples of Jehovah, he is drawing away Adam and Eve to be disciples of himself, that they would follow after him, that they would enter into a compact and into a covenant with him, that Satan would be their Lord and their master rather than God. Oddly enough, the way that Satan does this, the way that Satan tries to enslave man as his servant, is by holding out the promise of what? Just the opposite of it. Holding out the promise of freedom. Holding out the promise of perfect autonomy. That you don't need to be under this authority of this cruel master, this Jehovah who set up this covenant with you. You can be perfectly free. You can make your own decisions. You can evaluate God's covenant and judge it and criticize it and set yourself up as an alternate Lord over yourself. But in reality, rather than promising freedom, he gives and engenders only bondage and sin. Now notice that in this passage so far, although the fall itself hasn't occurred, that we already see the beginnings of sin. We already see certain sins have occurred. The very fact that Eve would misrepresent God and add this additional statement that is not part of the stipulations, that you shall not touch the tree. Also, we have some other glaring things that are lacking here. What are some sins of omission that you can see in this text? Places where Adam and Eve should have approached this situation differently. Arthur?
Well, Eve should have, when Satan said, you shall surely not die, she should have said, well, you're wrong.
Okay.
She
should have contradicted him right away.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. What are some other sins of omission? Yes, Daniel? Okay, there's a good one. Where's Adam, right? Why is the serpent dealing with Eve, and why is Eve even taking up the challenge, right? Rather than even engaging him, she should have said, this is not my role. And Adam should have been brought on the scene so that he could perform his task as the priestly guardian of the temple. Remember, we talked about the garden being the temple of God, and that the word shamar that is used back in chapter 2 and verse 15, to tend and to keep, to shamar the garden, that is a priestly term that is used in Leviticus and Numbers and so on to refer to the Levitical priests or the Levites who had the responsibility of guarding the sanctuary. So Adam had this responsibility as a priest to guard the temple, to guard Eden against this intruder, and where is he? He's not doing that job. Another sin of omission that's implied in what Daniel said is that Eve here is assuming Adam's role. She is taking on this role of headship and authority, the family authority structure that God has established with male headship is being reversed here, and Eve is taking on that authority. In fact, notice in this passage that there is never a direct confrontation between Satan and Adam. It's only between Satan and Eve. Satan and Adam never directly confront one another. Adam falls because Eve has already fallen, and she then invites Adam to participate in her sin. And then finally, another sin of omission is that Adam and Eve were granted dominion over the creatures. All of creation was to be under their authority, but now here is a creature who is exercising dominion over them. This lowly beast, you know, a serpent, is bringing them into submission under himself, rather than the other way around. So therefore we have the royal authority of Adam as well being abdicated. He abdicated his priestly authority to guard the garden, but he's also abdicating his royal authority to exercise dominion over creation. And Eve as well. She also was to exercise that dominion as well. So these sins of omission that should have been, there should have been different responses at each one of these points. We already see that the beginnings of sin are underway. In addition, it's interesting to see that when Satan challenges the sanction in verses 4 and 5, first of all, he completely misstates the facts in verse 4 when he says, "You will not surely die." But then in verse 5, he uses a half-truth. In verse 5, he says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that is true, right? Because we see that that's what happens. Verse 7, after they fell, then the eyes of both of them were opened. And then later on in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." So Satan wasn't completely lying in verse 5. His statement in verse 4 was false, but his statement in verse 5 had an element of truth in it. And this is exactly the way Satan always operates. He is very deceptive. He is very cunning. He doesn't always come out with blanket lies, although he does, but he also uses the truth, but he misrepresents the truth, and he twists the truth to make it seem like it supports a conclusion that is different from God's interpretation of that truth. God indeed wanted Adam and Eve to attain to this godlike maturity, but not in the way that Adam and Eve, or that Satan desired, not through rebellion, but rather through the opposite of rebellion, which would have been if Adam had confronted the serpent and had finished the probation in a proper way, then he would have attained to this godlike knowledge of good and evil. Frank.
This knowing good and evil, this may be going beyond the text, but is that connected with our conscience? I mean, was our conscience inbuilt on the first time of creation, or is this something that happened once we sinned? It kind of sounds like it has connotations of them having that internal judge that says this is bad, this is good. And I thought that was our conscience, like Romans 1 talks about.
Yeah, no, I don't think so, because the conscience is something that is built into man from the beginning. So it's not saying that they would have attained this, they would have been given a conscience after the fall. They had a conscience before, otherwise how could they be held accountable for what they're doing here? No, this knowledge of good and evil, the word know in Hebrew has a different meaning than it does in English. It means the idea of having this experiential awareness of something because you've experienced it. And so either way, if Adam had not fallen, he still would have had this experience of good and evil, because he would have confronted evil head on in the form of the serpent. And he would have rejected that temptation and he would have conquered it, but in the process he would have known the difference between good and evil. And that would have then led to the confirmation in righteousness that is after the probation, which is connected with the tree of life. So the desire for man to know good and evil is a good desire, and God wanted Adam to attain to that knowledge, but not through rebellion, rather through obedience. Not through the fall, but rather through resisting the temptation. The way Satan interprets that phrase, though, is that to know good and evil is something that is independent of God. That you can know good and evil apart from your obedience to God, that rather you can know good and evil completely separately from your covenant loyalty to God. You can know good and evil in your own way, on your own terms, and to use the term again, autonomously. In other words, Satan wants Adam and Eve to know good and evil the way he does, to know it through rebellion, to know it through rejection of God's truth and through autonomy, rather than to know it the way Christ knows it. Christ experienced good and evil through his... and through his obedience.
So then the knowledge of good and evil would have been one of the rewards.
Right.
Satan is just kind of twisting it a little bit. Well, I can give you a kind of a shortcut to that if
right.
you want to do it my way type thing.
Exactly. So Satan here is the anti-Lord, coming with the terms of an anti-covenant with anti-promises. No good and evil the way I know it. This is a much better thing than fellowshipping with the Lord and being a part of his covenant forever. And he even has an anti-sacrament to be the sign and seal of his anti-covenant. And what is it? To eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan then succeeds in granting or in tempting Eve. Eve becomes Satan's first disciple. And she even becomes his first apostle. She goes and she evangelizes to Adam. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And therefore, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And so now the fall is complete. Now that the federal head has sinned, the fall has occurred. And now we are in the next stage of the covenant. The covenant breaking has occurred. Now we go to point two, beginning in verse 8, the covenant lawsuit. Now this concept of the covenant lawsuit is found throughout Scripture. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, when God comes to Israel, he writes a bill of divorce. And he comes to Israel with the terms of the covenant. He sends his prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. The prophets were sent to Israel to remind Israel of the terms of the covenant and to threaten them with the sanctions unless they if they did not repent. The covenant lawsuit, then, is the next stage of the covenant. When Israel has fallen into apostasy, God has to come with the lawsuit in hand. He says, remember the covenant, here are the terms, and here's the sanctions. This is what's going to happen now because you have disobeyed me. And so here the Lord comes, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or the spirit of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 8 is the first example of of the day of judgment, of the parousia of Christ. The parousia of Christ is simply the fulfillment of this parousia here. Parousia means presence. We see that word there in verse 8, that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice all the language used in this verse is language that is used in the theophany of God at Mount Sinai. For example, the word spirit, it says cool in some of your translations, but literally in Hebrew the word is ruach, which is the same word used in chapter 1 in verse 2. The ruach of God was hovering over the face of the deep, of the waters. So it's the same spirit, it's the spirit of God. The spirit which was also present at Mount Sinai in the form of the glory cloud. Notice the term day. In the spirit of the day, the word day is often used in Scripture to refer to the day of judgment. sometimes the Bible just eliminates that last part of the sentence of judgment and just says the day. For example, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Also, we have the word presence. I already mentioned that. The presence of the Lord God. In Hebrew, it's the word face. The face of God is being brought into this dramatic judicial confrontation with Adam and Eve. And then finally, the voice of God, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. Literally, it's the word voice. And that word is also used in the Mount Sinai theophany to refer to the trumpet. The voice of God is always the sound of a trumpet, the sound of judgment. It's not just God talking and saying, Adam, Adam. This is the voice. This is like Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord, the God of glory, thunders. This is the voice of God in all of its awesome glory and splendor and majesty coming in judicial confrontation with wickedness. This is the day of the Lord. This is the day of judgment. And of course, what happens to Adam and Eve? Well, they hide themselves. We already saw that in verse 7. And that, of course, is parallel to what we see in the book of Revelation. When Christ is coming, remember at the in chapter 6, where it talks about the seven seals. And one of the seals, I think it's number 6, it talks about the men trying to hide themselves and calling upon the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them, to shield them from the wrath of the Lamb. And this is, of course, the response of sin. Because man recognizes within his own conscience that he is guilty. Before God even pronounces sentence upon man, before he even executes justice and judgment upon man, man has already judged himself. Man has already declared himself to be guilty by hiding from the presence of God and by shrinking from God and by recognizing his nakedness. The reference to nakedness here is very important as well, because the nakedness symbolizes the loss of the garment of righteousness. The image of God in which man was created included this ethical garment of righteousness in which man was created. And he has now lost that ethical righteousness, that ethical glory with which man was robed. And of course, this will be dealt with later on in the chapter. After God reveals the promises of grace to Adam and Eve, he then clothes them in the garments of the sacrifice, pointing ahead to the righteousness of Christ and the death of Christ that clothe us from the wrath of God and give us that righteousness that we need. Interestingly, there's a pun in the passage here in Hebrew. The word naked in Hebrew is arumim. Let me just write this down. Arumim is the word naked. And the serpent is said to be subtle or crafty. And that's the word arum in Hebrew. In fact, if you read 25 of chapter 2, it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So there's the word arumim. They were both arumim. And then verse 1 of the next chapter. Now the serpent was more cunning, was more arum than any beast of the field.
Is that just the plural?
No, no. It's actually a different word. But it sounds similar in Hebrew. And so the point is this, that Adam and Eve's nakedness represents the fact that now they are becoming made in the image of the serpent. They were made in the image of God. But now they have lost that ethical clothing of righteousness. Now they are naked. Now they are being made in the image of the serpent. They are cunning and crafty, just as the serpent is. Notice that when God comes with the covenant lawsuit and he begins to examine and to ask Adam and Eve questions about what happened, that they employ Satan's own techniques in their answers. They use evasion, distortion, and even deception. Satan is the father of lies. And now Adam and Eve, as disciples of Satan, having entered into a covenant with Satan, they are being made in the image of Satan. And thus they are also becoming crafty and evasive and deceptive, just as Satan is as well. God begins his interrogation, however, not with the serpent and not with the woman, but with the man. Because God recognizes the proper family authority structure. He first goes to the man, verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And in response, notice that Adam evades the question, just like his father Satan. Verse 10, so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam does not recognize or acknowledge his sin. He tries to pretend that he is simply afraid of God's presence because of his nakedness. Of course, that gives away that there's a deeper problem, the very fact that he recognizes his shame and his nakedness. But he doesn't want to acknowledge that to begin with. And so God then has to renew the question, verse 11, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Of course, God knows the answer, but he is probing. He's probing man's conscience. He's engaging in this covenant lawsuit, this judicial questioning process. And so therefore, the man said, rather than acknowledging his sin the second time, he blames it upon the woman. He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." He shifts the responsibility to Eve. He abdicates his covenantal authority as the head. And furthermore, he even is calling God's goodness into question. The fact that you made this woman and you gave her to me, that's the source of all of our problems. That's how this thing happened. That's why we're in this pickle that we're in. It's your fault, God. And so then God comes to the woman in verse 12, or verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Again, she too is casting blame upon the serpent. And also, just as Adam was blaming God for making the woman, the woman is blaming God for making the serpent. And so this then is the process of the covenant lawsuit, the questioning judicial process. God coming in all of his judicial glory and splendor to expose Adam and Eve's sin, to expose the fact that they have violated the covenant. And notice that even though they don't admit it, even though they never acknowledge their guilt and say that they have sinned and violated the stipulations of the covenant, yet their very answers indicate that they have made a complete Copernican revolution in their thinking. No longer are they in submission to Yahweh. No longer are they loving him with their whole heart. No longer are they honoring him and seeking to glorify him. Now all of their answers are questioning God and attacking God, casting doubt upon his goodness and casting doubt upon his covenant, and showing that they have already become in league with the devil in terms of their attitude towards the Lord. So this brings us to point three then. Did I have a hand back there, Tim? Did you?
I just had a question on the Aramean.
Yeah.
Why would it be saying that they are becoming, why would it be a pun foreshadowing the idea that they're going to be crafty like the serpent when it is in 2:25, and they were naked and the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed? It seems to be saying that this is a good thing.
Right.
It's not in a negative context yet.
Right, it's not negative yet. But the point is verse 25, before you came in, I had already pointed out that verse 25 is like a foreshadowing. The very fact that it even says that they were not ashamed raises in your mind the question of, well, that's interesting, because today the reader is living in the after the fall situation. We know that it's a shameful thing to be naked. How come the Bible just mentioned that just now? Well, now we're going to understand. Verse 1, now the serpent. And so it's a foreshadowing of something that's about to happen. Okay. So, point 3. First, we saw the covenant breaking in verses 1 through 7. Then we saw the covenant lawsuit in verses 8 through 13. Now in verses 14 to the end is the covenant sanctions. The Lord begins to pronounce the covenant sanctions upon the serpent. He begins by declaring a curse upon the serpent. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the context of this covenant curse or covenant sanction that is being communicated to the serpent and to Adam and Eve, God also looks ahead to the redemptive promise of grace. This is a wonderful thing, that in the very midst of pronouncing judgment, as God in all of his holy glory, in this theophanic splendor of Mount Sinai, with the voice of the Lord bringing about this utter fear of God and his holiness and wrath, in that very time of the revelation of God's wrath, God also reveals the unexpected splendor of the gospel of grace, right there in the very midst of the curse of the covenant. God declares holy war against Satan. He is going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed. The seed of the serpent here refers to the reprobate. Some have tried to make it to refer to the fallen angels, to be the followers of Satan. But it refers here to the reprobate, to humans who are not elect, to those who are part of the rebellion, part of the fall, because of the contrast between his seed and her seed. We know that the seed of the woman are the elect. That's very clear. The seed of the woman is all of those who follow the Lord and love the Lord and are redeemed. And so the parallel then requires that the seed of the serpent also be humans rather than angelic beings. The word seed in Hebrew is a collective singular. And so often it has a plural meaning, but since it is singular in terms of its form, just like in the word in the English, we have words like that as well, because it is singular in form, it can also refer to an individual. And so right here in the text, we see both references being used. Her seed is referring to the elect, but then the very next phrase, he shall bruise your head, is referring to Christ. And in fact, in Hebrew, it's very clear that the word he is a singular pronoun. And there's a clear shift in Hebrew from the plural concept of her seed to the individual concept of Christ, who is the seed of the woman, who is the one who bruises Satan's head, even though Satan must bruise his heel. Compare this whole passage with 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verses 8 through 10. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Notice also verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. So the Bible here in 1 John is commenting upon Genesis 3:15 and is explaining the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman are those who are of God, the children of God. The seed of the serpent are those who are of the devil, like Cain, who killed his brother. This conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that is being predicted here in our text is then fulfilled in the very next chapter. In Genesis 4, Cain slays his brother Abel. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are in conflict. And that conflict then continues all the way to the end of history. There's always been a conflict between the righteous and the wicked, between those who are in the redeemed community of the covenant people of God and those who are aliens from the covenant, those who are outside, and those who are the sons of the wicked one. The battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, however, will reach a climax in which two champions, one from each side, will meet in an ultimate struggle. The champion representing the seed of the woman is Christ our Savior. The champion of the seed of the serpent will be the wicked one upon the cross. There will be that final conflict when Christ will achieve the final victory in that battle. The reference there to the bruising of Christ's heel, of course, is to his death. Christ's death is not the ultimate destruction of Christ. The bruising of a heel is not a mortal wound. But Christ bruises the serpent's head. Therefore, the serpent is mortally wounded. The serpent is crushed and defeated. We see there both the active and the passive obedience of Christ. the active obedience of Christ in crushing the serpent's head is a parallel to what Adam would have done. Remember the positive stipulations of the covenant, that Adam was required as the priestly guardian of the sanctuary to slay the dragon. The bruising of the serpent's head, then, is a reference to the active obedience of Christ, and the bruising of Christ's heel is the passive obedience of Christ when he receives the blow in his death and crucifixion, suffering for our sins. Verses 16 through 17, looks like we're running a little bit late on time here, is the judgment upon man. Verses 14 and 15 was the judgment upon the serpent, but 16 and 17 and following is the judgment upon man. And there are two aspects to the judgment upon man. The first aspect is the common curse that is now part of man's existence in the world. It's called common curse because this curse is not the ultimate judgment of God upon the reprobate at the very end of history. This curse is a curse that is common to both the righteous and the wicked. The difficulty of childbirth, the difficulty of labor, the futility of labor, man laboring and struggling just to make ends meet but not being able to produce anything lasting, death itself, which casts its shadow upon all of man's endeavors. Everything that man does is under the shadow of death and therefore is frustrated and is vain and is not lasting and eternal. All of this aspect then of the curse in verses 16 through 19 is the common curse because it applies to both the wicked and the righteous. That's parallel to the concept of common grace. When God sends his goodness upon the world, he gives us all wonderful rain and the sunshine and health and prosperity, economic growth. All of these things are part of God's common grace. It's not specific just to the righteous. It's also given to the unrighteous. And so there's both common grace and common curse that is given to all mankind. It's a temporary curse. It's a temporal curse that deals with man's life now in this world rather than the ultimate curse of judgment at the end of history. It is a foreshadow of that ultimate curse, but it's not the ultimate curse itself.
Tim? Comment, when he speaks to the woman and says, "Your desire shall be for your husband,"
yeah.
A different explanation. Can you clarify that?
That's kind of a difficult one. I'm not exactly sure what the right view is. Probably the most likely interpretation is that part of this common curse is that there is going to be disharmony within the marriage relationship. Notice that it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The language there seems to imply that it's something more than just the normal process of covenant headship and stuff that we see from creation in chapter 2, that it's sort of a domineering role, that Adam is going to control his wife and that she is going to have his desire toward him and perhaps even desiring his headship, desiring to take his place as being the head of the house and so on. Verse 17 kind of picks up on that. Verse 17 says, "Then to Adam God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife." You know, he seems to be saying that this curse upon Eve is also a curse upon Adam because of the fact that the roles were reversed in the temptation. That word, "your desire shall be for your husband," or that phrase, it also occurs in chapter 4 and verse 7 when God is speaking to Cain and he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." It's almost the exact same language. Its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Compare that with verse 16 of chapter 3. "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." So there seems to be this idea that sin is desiring to have Cain and to rule over him, but he is supposed to conquer it. In the same way, Eve is now going to desire the husband's role, but he is going to be domineering in response and only produce disharmony within the marriage relationship and also in society in general. All of these curses, this common curse, it's being communicated to Adam and Eve, not as individuals, but to Adam and Eve as representatives of the whole human race. And so all of these difficulties then are common to all mankind. The second part of the judgment upon man is the exile from the garden, verses 22 to 24. So God drives out the man and places the cherubim at the east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. Man now has fallen, and therefore he has no right to the tree of life. He cannot dwell within God's holy garden sanctuary in the holy presence of God. He is exiled from the presence of God. Okay, any questions? No? All right. Next week, read chapter 4 of Genesis. And we're also going to draw out a few additional points from chapter 3 before we move on that I'd like to draw some parallels between the fall and the exile of Israel. Michael.
Is there one that's called God, the Lamb of God?
The Lamb of God? What about you understand?
Why they call God the Lamb.
Oh, okay. The Lamb of God, yeah, because Christ is the one who is the sacrifice who takes away our sin. I didn't deal with it really too much, but in that verse there it talks about God, he made skins of to clothe Adam and Eve. And the fact that he did that implies that an animal had to be killed, right? So if an animal was killed, that means there was a sacrifice. And so Christ is the true sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away our sins because he pays for our sins. So, good question. Barry? Oh, thanks for reminding me. Yeah, you're right. So we'll get back to this in 2 weeks, March 21st, I guess, yeah. So no Sunday school the next 2 weeks when Misty and I are on vacation. So you get to sleep in a little bit. All right. Frank, could you close in prayer for us?